Okay, this morning is the completion of Matthew chapter 13. We've been looking at the seven parables that he gave in that chapter. And the first two we've already covered along with the explanation of them, but this morning we're dealing with the last five. I remind you that he has recently in his ministry employed the use of parables in his teaching. And for those that have ears to hear, he's been rather shattering expectations, I do believe. Jesus is speaking to a large group of Jews at that time who had all kinds of unrealistic hopes about what would happen when the Messiah came. And Jesus was the Messiah, so obviously the Messiah had come, and he wasn't necessarily fulfilling their expectations. They thought that their Messiah was to come and exert force and conquer all of their enemies, their oppressors, and that he was going to set up an immediate kingdom and make life easy for them. Does that sound familiar? A lot of Christians believe that Jesus is supposed to come into your life and set up his kingdom and vanquish all your enemies and stop all the hardship and make it all wonderful, right? Until you see the reality of what Christianity entails, or the kingdom of heaven really entails. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here in parabolic form. The kingdom of heaven, as we are learning, is very different from what we may have expected, certainly what the Jewish people expected. It's actually bittersweet. The term bittersweet really indicates a combination of happiness and sadness at the same time. And didn't Jesus already say that as he began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, the very first one? Happy are the sad, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is occupied by people who are happy in sorrow, a combination of happiness and sadness at the same time. Each of the seven parables that Jesus gives in this chapter encapsulate the bittersweet reality of what we should expect in the kingdom of heaven, and he's doing a fine job of that. So we look now at the parable of the mustard seed, another parable he put forth to them saying, this is verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. A mustard seed, tiny seed. I do believe the illustration is appropriate. Those, I think, are mustard seeds that are being held there. And you'll find that they are very small. Certainly, they aren't the smallest of all seeds on the earth, but in their agricultural context, it was indeed the smallest of those that would have been planted. It's a seed that's just big enough to see, but too small to really think much of it. Mm-hmm. Big enough to see, but you could shrug your shoulders at it, and scoff if you would, much like the kingdom of heaven. You look at the Christian world and you can see it. In Jesus' day, it was tiny. Still visible, but tiny nonetheless. And not so much that they would think anything of it. There's hardly any weight to it. Jesus' ministry would come and go. Mustard seeds have no weight to them. If you're curious, they are, in fact, 1/21,000th of an ounce in weight. And that's, by the way, how Jesus is choosing to describe his own ministry. So there's no pride in that man. He admits, small, it's insignificant. This is my ministry. This is what I've started. I came from heaven to earth to begin something that hardly counts, hardly has any weight. And in the first century, it hardly did. Who did he have on his team? Shall we review? Look at the character quality and the track record and the resume that these guys had. They were uneducated. They were blue collar. There was nothing special. As small and insignificant as a work of God can appear at the start, it's nothing compared to what God can do with it. Given the right soil in which to grow, given that it's got enough rain and adequate sun, God can take a tiny, small thing and turn it into something wonderful. And I'll tell you that this principle is seen throughout all the plant kingdom. Every seed has that potential. And that should speak encouragement to this little ministry, shouldn't it? Big enough to see, but you could shrug your shoulders at this one too. But there's an equally important principle at work in the plant kingdom, that we need to consider, and it's one that Jesus described in John 12, 24, that unless that seed go into the ground and die, it remains alone. Only through its death will it bear fruit. So let's not forget the reality of what we're dealing with. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Don't despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." And he does. And there is no doubt that the kingdom of God started small, that this kingdom of heaven that Jesus initiated here was just a tiny little thing at the onset. There's no doubt, though, that Christianity has spread throughout the world. We can look and see that it certainly has. It's gone into many, many places, certainly not all places. We're still working at it, but it has reached all around the globe. And so both its tininess in the beginning and its largeness 2,000 years later both fulfill the parable that Jesus spoke concerning the mustard seed. And that's the sweetness of it. That's wonderful that Christianity has spread so far and so wide. But before we congratulate ourselves on the progress that Christianity has made in the world and the progress that we have made in our own community, let's take an honest look at what we're dealing with. You look at that parable, and many would take this to be nothing more than a wonderful reality of what Jesus promised would come of his church over the duration of what we have seen in the last two centuries. But I want you to notice that according to his parable, the mustard seed became a tree. These mustard seeds certainly can grow to a substantial height, sometimes some 10 or 15 feet tall. So they aren't tiny plants, tiny seed, yes, but they do become what would technically be classified as a shrub rather than a tree. But here it's a tree. Strong's exhaustive concordance says that the root for the word used here by Jesus is likely taken from the one that refers to an oak tree. And so this mustard herb, his word, herb, has become something other than what it was designed to be. What was supposed to be nothing more than a shrub, substantial, viable, has become like an oak. And so Jesus is saying that the more the kingdom grows and the bigger that it gets, the more accommodating it actually becomes. To what? Birds. Birds, he says it himself. It grows so large like a tree that birds come and nest in its branches. What are birds? Lots of debate on this, but I'm going to tell you that it's demonic influences. It's evil. It's sin, worldliness, false doctrine, hypocrisy. A lot of people would disagree with that, but according to what Jesus already said in this same discourse in verses 4 and verse 19, the birds in that parable referred to the wicked one and his host, his entourage. So Jesus, I'm going to remind you, is not the author of confusion. I highly doubt that he would say birds are representative of Satan and demons and all the work that they do, and then go on and totally flip it with no explanation, saying that birds come and nest in the branches and all is well. No. Terrible influences. Nesting in the branches of the kingdom of heaven. Who would have thought, other than Jesus? He saw it coming. Many consider the great movement of Christianity a monumental success. We all sit back and go, the mustard tree has grown. The truth is, the kingdom of heaven has been majorly compromised in the last two millennia. That's the bitter. Has Christianity been influential in the world? Yes, absolutely. And let's praise God for that one. But has it been compromised along the way? Depending on which planet you're from, I would suggest it has. Okay, and I don't need a parable to tell me that. I hope that you're privy to the fact that there is a lot of compromised versions of Christianity out there that fall under the same umbrella as we do. Even before the church made it out of the first century, the devil was already settling in. Nesting, if you will, Revelation 2:13 says, to the church in Pergamum, write this. I know where you dwell, where Satan dwells. That's where you are, same home. I have this against you. You hold the teaching of Balaam. False doctrine had crept into the church. That's how Satan gets in. That's how birds make their nest. False doctrine. They nest, they lay eggs, those eggs hatch, and the birds fly away to land on a different part of the branch. False doctrines everywhere. For them, it was the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. These consisted of idolatry, doctrines of liberality, doctrines of sexual immorality, and the umbrella of Christendom now encompasses these same doctrines. We ordain homosexuals. We accept all kinds of evils into the church. We tolerate them. That umbrella has grown to include truth-compromising systems as these. Unitarianism, Mormonism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism. I'm only naming a few that you might be familiar with. Lutheranism, in fact, has but a trace of the purity left in it with which Martin Luther planted that original seed. Same could be said of John Wesley, who was the author of the Methodist movement. John Calvin, many of his doctrines were borrowed by the Presbyterians and the Presbyterian church. There's hardly a trace of purity in some of these sects, some of these branches. The ELCA, I mentioned ordaining homosexuals. Years ago, they decided that was a good idea, and I could go on and on and on. I won't. Paul already did. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, maybe a couple thousand years from now, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of, guess what, demons. So demons are the one that inspire anti-scriptural doctrines. Paul even tells Timothy what a few of these doctrines would entail. One of them, he says, is forbidding to marry. Celibacy, requiring celibacy by certain members of the church. Shall we mention the Catholics again and pick on them a little bit this morning? What a mess that demonic doctrine has created for them that they have yet to clean up. Another one, Paul says, is commanding to abstain from foods. Should we talk about Lent? Who says you can't eat meat for 40 days? Not God. Man. And these are practices that are observed by Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Methodists, Oriental Orthodox, United Protestant, Roman Catholic. Where did that come from? The Bible says demons. Demons have ordained that these doctrines would infiltrate the church, the kingdom of heaven, through its branches. Demons have indeed nested. We can look down our nose at Christian history and condemn our forefathers for letting it get this bad, but I'm telling you, little church, this is you, me. If we don't learn our lesson from this parable, we're no better. Because we have 2,000 years of church history to prove that ministry gets away from people. It can grow and grow and grow faster than we're able to keep it in check. We don't have that luxury, or we fall prey to demonic influences. So we ought to be thanking God that we've grown as slow as we have. 14 years in, 15 years in, you look around, we're little. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. And we work very hard to keep evil out of our branches. Birds aren't allowed to nest here. People want their itching ears to be itched with all kinds of seeker-friendly doctrines. They won't tolerate the hard truth of Scripture. That's tough. There are 130 churches in Duluth. I'll bet you can find one that'll itch your ears. But here we're going to stand on the Bible. If we ever choose to adopt a growth at all costs strategy in this church without any quality control, we're going to be sorry. Evil will get into this church just like it's gotten into the mustard tree. Birds are going to land, nests are going to be built, eggs are going to hatch, and we'll all be sorry. What's going to end up happening in a church that capitulates to that kind of influence? We'll end up preaching the gospel with no concern for the accuracy of the gospel we preach. And there are many ministries who are doing such things. We are going to make disciples without paying attention to the genuineness and the integrity of the disciples we make. And there are a lot of ministries that don't really keep tabs on the genuineness or the integrity of the disciples that they're supposedly churning out. We cannot afford to do that, or we propagate the problem that Jesus predicted 2,000 years ago in the parable of the mustard seed. Okay? Bitter, sweet. Bitter, sweet. Have we spread worldwide? Yes. Is it worth its salt? I don't know. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. You travel land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you convert them, you make them twice the son of hell that you already are. And I dare say that the church has gladly taken that baton from the Pharisees and we've run with it for the last 2,000 years. Do you know that we export some of our worst doctrines like we export petroleum? And it has gone all over the world. Only petroleum has a far more value in it than the gospel that we oftentimes propagate, because you don't go to hell for believing oil. But you do go to hell for believing a lot of the junk that we've spouted and we've booked about, we've written about, we've preached about. It's gone all over the world. And I've been to Africa and seen it. And we destroyed it in 20 minutes. Do you know that? We did a pastor's conference. We were up there and I figured, well, I bet this is, you know, probably bought into the prosperity doctrine from America over here in Africa. And so I stood from the pulpit and I said, God wants you to be healthy. Amen. Amen, they all said. God wants you to be wealthy. Amen. Amen, they said. And they were all worked up just like it works in America. And I said, no, you're all wrong. And if you don't believe me, you can read Jeremiah and you can read Isaiah and you can pick any part of the Bible and read it. You're going to suffer. Do you understand that? You're going to be persecuted. Do you understand that? Those are the promises of God. He never promised you health and he never promised you wealth. And then, of course, we were stopped on our tracks and somebody said, well, you have in 20 minutes destroyed what we've been being taught for 20 years by your own people. We read your books. And I said, I don't make any apology for that. I'm glad I came to destroy what you believe. So we export this and we are proud of ourselves and we're spreading the gospel and making people twice the sons of hell that we are, because we aren't paying any attention to the gospel that we preach, the converts that we make. And you can read books about this. There has been a great mess that has been made, and Jesus knew it was going to happen. This isn't surprising to him. He's not looking at the condition of Christianity in 2023. He's not looking at the state of the church and going, oh, what happened? Oh, no, it's gotten away from us, kids. He's going, yeah, I knew it was going to get away from us. That's why I told you it was going to happen. Now, what are you doing about it, kids? You letting it happen? Verse 33, he says another parable, the kingdom of heaven's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So simple, so quick, just a little story about the kingdom of heaven. What is this? Well, there's a few details in here. 3 measures of meal, that's a major detail right there, because that was actually the prescribed amount of fine flour to be used in the meal offering of the Jewish people. 3 measures. And everyone knew that the meal offering was to be offered to God without leaven. Leaven is yeast. There was to be no yeast in it. Why? Because from the very beginning, leaven was representative of sin. It's actually mentioned 98 times in the Bible and always in the negative, beginning all the way back in Exodus 12:15, which says, on the first day of the month, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through to the seventh must be cut off from Israel. So God was kind of serious about yeast. Get rid of it. Don't even have it in your house, let alone in your bread, in your grain. When you bring an offering to God, it's 3 measures, no leaven. So when Jesus here in the New Testament comes and he pictures an unidentified woman taking and hiding yeast in the meal offering, everybody who heard Jesus say that would have been abhorred. Who is this woman? She's hiding yeast in the 3 measures of fine flour? Whoa, who is she? They all would have known that this was a sinister and an ungodly move on this unidentified woman's behalf. And Jesus goes, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Somebody with no one knowing, no identification, no one keeping tabs on her, takes and injects sin into the kingdom of heaven and goes about her business. So when Jesus pictures this woman taking the yeast, everyone knew what it represented. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, yeast symbolizes behavioral sin. In Galatians 5:9, it represents legalism. In Luke 12, it symbolizes hypocrisy. In Matthew 16, it symbolizes doctrinal error and false teaching. In Matthew 22, it symbolizes worldliness. All of the things that the kingdom of heaven is polluted with in 2023. Worldliness, carnality, false doctrine, hypocrisy, behavioral sins that are tolerated, all kinds of legalism. Jesus warned that the leaven of the Pharisees would do damage. He warned of the leaven of Herod in Mark 8. So though the kingdom of heaven would indeed permeate the world, as we saw in the last parable and again in this one, that's the sweetness of it, it would bring with it a very corrupting influence. That's the bitter, and it has. Sometimes when people tell me they're Christian, I feel sorry for them because I don't know which version of Christianity they were converted to. And of course, I lamented to my class this morning on how our job in America is very difficult because everybody says that they're a Christian and everybody believes in God. But the hardest work is to undo their former beliefs because I have no idea what church you came from, what you actually believe. But by and large, most people believe what's not in the Bible about Jesus. They believe unbiblical doctrine. It's awful. Awful. So you have to first convince people that they're not Christian at all. And that's my job from the pulpit most of the time. You say you're a Christian. Really? Hope so. Hope so. But I don't care what you believe. Because Jesus says your belief will become visible in the way that you live. And I watch how you live. And if I don't see belief, I don't believe your belief. You'll know them by their fruits. That part's still in the Bible. And as long as that's in the Bible, then I believe you will know them by their fruits. People aren't hard to identify. You can say you're Christian till the cows come home. Prove it. Live like it. You're dabbling in sin? You won't quit looking at porn? You can't put the bottle down? You're still smoking dope? You don't give any time to Jesus? God gets your leftovers? You're lukewarm at best? And lukewarm is terrible? Sorry. Listen, the terms of Christianity are what they've always been. America doesn't get to change them. Just because we've injected all kinds of ugliness into the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean we go by the standards, the new standards of the kingdom of heaven's gospel. We stick with the Bible. So Jesus here is trying to convey that to his disciples who are then entrusted with the responsibility of conveying that to the next generation. So they better get it right. That's why by the end he's going to go, do you guys get this? Do you understand what I'm saying? In verse 44 now, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and he buys that field. Well, here again, we run into a great debate. Half of the church believes that this is Jesus and we're the treasure. The other fraction would believe that this is us and that Jesus is the treasure. So which one is it? Did Jesus sell everything that he has to acquire us, or do we sell everything that we have to acquire Jesus? The answer to that is yes. It's very true that Jesus sold all he had, so to speak, to buy this field, this world, with us in it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He gave it all away, right? Came from heaven to earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of his self-willed impoverishment when it says that he emptied himself. He was God, didn't count himself equal with God. He took the form of a man, emptied himself. He did it himself. Nothing. Totally impoverished. So, King Jesus indeed sold all that he had, if you want to use that vernacular, to acquire a treasure. And what is that treasure? The church. He bought the field so that out of it, he could dig up something precious to him. Okay? So that's true. But King Jesus has already done that. Now, his citizens are expected to follow the example that their king has set. He sold everything to get you. Now you sell everything to have him. And by the way, it's in that same passage, Philippians chapter 2, that speaks of Jesus emptying himself. We're told to have the same mind as Christ, have the same thinking as Christ, that you would indeed give up everything to have him. Luke 14, 33 says, any one of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, we forget passages like that, but they're still in there. We're told to, quote, count the cost. You know why? Because there's a cost involved. Okay, we all know that salvation is free, and that's wonderful, but let's not forget the other scriptures here. Count the cost. Mark 8:35 says, if you give up your life for my sake, you'll have it. You'll have it. You'll save it. You'll find it. But what do you have to do first? Give up your life. See, so there's a transaction that takes place. If you want what Jesus has, what Jesus offers, you need to drop what you're holding and go get it. That includes salvation and so much more. But we don't want to let go of what we got. You notice that this treasure was hidden? So whoever this guy was, he stumbled upon it unexpectedly. There it was. It was somehow hidden. So the kingdom of heaven is like that? Something that's hidden? The kingdom of heaven, all that comes with it, as valuable as it really is, few people realize it's even there for the taking. How many, even of us, have walked right past it for years of our lives, oblivious to the treasure that was right there within our reach? Huh? How old are you? And when did you get saved? And what were you doing for all those years prior to your conversion? Walking right past it. Come on, we live in America. There's churches on every freaky corner. I bet you grew up with a Bible on your bookshelf. Probably had a cross hanging on your neck. You might have had a crucifix above your bed when you were a baby. All that stuff. Grandma had the embroidered verses in her kitchen. You know, it was right there, and you wanted nothing to do with it. It was not seen as a treasure. It was seen as something to sidestep, a pile of dung, if anything. And there it was, valuable as it is, right within your reach. Acts 17, 27 says, God intends for us to seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. He's right there. But it's a hidden treasure, and people don't see it. Now, this parable primarily speaks to the Jewish people. The real treasure is Jesus. He's right there in front of them. He's God, right? Hidden beneath a costume of man, right? The creator of the world disguised as a carpenter from Nazareth. So here he is among the Jewish people, the Messiah they've been waiting for, but they couldn't see it. And so there they are in their day and age, right there, walking right past the great treasure for like 3.5 years without realizing it until they finally killed him. There were a few, however, over the duration of Jesus' ministry that stumbled upon him, this hidden treasure, not realizing that it was as valuable as it had been all along. They weren't looking for it, but suddenly realized, oh my gosh, this is the Messiah. I should do whatever I have to do to acquire him. There's a few Jews who did that. Zacchaeus was one of those Jews. You remember Zacchaeus? It's just a bunch of commotions. Zacchaeus can't see nothing. He climbs up in a tree. And what does Jesus do? He walks up to the base of the tree and he looks up there and he goes, hey, Zacchaeus, you need to come down. I'm going to your house. Zacchaeus hadn't planned for that. Okay, he didn't have dinner prepared. This was a kind of a, oh, okay. And he gets saved in his own house. There's a couple more. You remember the woman at the well? Right, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. She wasn't looking for the Messiah. She wasn't looking for nothing. She's going about her routine. She comes out with her pitcher of water. Didn't even expect to see anybody there, let alone God. But there he was. And she's saved. How about the Apostle Paul? Was he looking for Jesus? Right? Was he just seeking the Lord with all his heart? No, he was going to murder more Christians. And Jesus came along and knocked him off his horse and went, you ain't looking for me. You're actually kicking against me, but I'm calling the shots now. You're converted and get up and I'm going to tell you what you need to do. So there was a few Jews, by and large, they stomped on that great treasure and they walked over it and still do to this day, oblivious to how valuable it is. But a few Jews here and there stumble on it without realizing what it was, and the hidden treasure has been discovered by a few. But then you go into the next parable. Jesus goes right into, flows right into the next one, saying again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had, and he bought it. And so it seems like a very similar parable here, same idea, but this one involves a pearl. Okay, not a buried treasure, but a pearl, which I think speaks more to the Gentile community than to the Jewish community. Clams, you know, where pearls come from, were actually unclean to Jews. They weren't supposed to eat anything from the waters that didn't have scales and stuff. So clams, you got to stay away from that, though that would not have kept Jews from dealing in pearls. They did, but by and large, pearls were highly sought after by the Gentiles. There was no other gem on the planet at that time and in that area that was more valuable than the pearl. They were considered to be of inestimable value. And so you see this. Egyptians actually, I think, worshipped them. They deified pearls. Romans treated them like we would treat diamonds. You know, like the more you wear, the better you are. You know, the biggest diamonds, you know, prove something about you, I guess, in our culture. But it was like that for Romans too. The wife of one emperor in Rome wore $36 million of pearls to some banquet or something. So, you know, they were sought after. And it says in this parable, Jesus is careful to use the word sought. They were sought after. So this isn't a hidden treasure that somebody stumbles upon. This is a treasure that somebody is actively seeking out. So the Jews may not have been seeking Christ, but the Gentiles do. You see, there's the big difference. There's the big difference. The Gentiles are seeking Christ. And the book of Acts is full of examples of Gentiles just seeking God. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? This is some dude far removed from Israel. He lives in Ethiopia. He's the eunuch of the queen, and he travels all the way up to Jerusalem for Passover or something like that, and somehow he acquired the scroll of Isaiah. He's sitting in the chariot reading along in this scroll, and Philip goes, "What are you reading?" He's like, "Isaiah 53? You know, the you know, the messianic prophecy." And Philip is like, "That one's easy. It's talking about Jesus, the Messiah." And he's like, "I want to be baptized. I've been looking for this." He's looking for answers. And so now he's got his answers. He was a Gentile who was seeking treasure and found it. It was Jesus all along. The book of Acts has many more examples. He's the first. Cornelius is another one in Acts chapter 11, a Gentile. But you remember the Bible says that he had been praying, he had been loyal, faithful to the God that he didn't really know. And then God sends Peter to his house. And that was a really hard one for Peter because he was a Gentile. And so he is seeking God. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she was a Gentile. I know you ladies just studied Lydia, didn't you? Yeah, well, she was a Gentile, and her heart was open to the scriptures. Why? Because she was seeking God through the Jewish religion, trying to find the truth for herself as a Gentile, and then Jesus is given to her. You remember the Philippian jailer? This is a guy whose salvation came to his house. He was seeking after God. All of these Gentiles coming to seek God, whereas the Jews don't. And we know that that's the truth. The Jews still to this day have a veil that keeps them blinded to the truth of Christ, whereas the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles and we have the luxury of seeking God. And we ought to seek God. That's what Gentiles do. And when they find him, they realize he's such a treasure, we would give up anything and everything to have him. But I don't see a lot of Gentiles doing that in American culture. They seek Jesus, and then they find an easy version of him, and they hold on to everything that they found him with. They keep all their baggage. They keep all their stuff. Jesus goes, "Your job is competing with your allegiance to me. What do you think we should do about that?" And we're like, "We should keep our job because I got promoted, and I'm making pretty good, and I got a lot of vacation time built up." Where is that in the Bible? The relationship that we're in isn't really convenient to Christianity because it's a little bit, you know, wonky. And we're like, Jesus goes, you know, your relationship is totally interfering with the relationship I'd like to have with you. What do you think we should do about the relationship that you have? Oh, I think we should keep it. We'll get better. It'll get better. It'll get, I mean, it's okay. Money issues and education and all kinds of stuff. And Jesus is going, I thought I was like a really treasured pearl. You were seeking me, weren't you? You found me. Here I am. Why are you keeping all your stuff? I thought that you were supposed to sell everything you have and give it away so that we could have this wonderful blossoming relationship where I provided for you. But you won't let go of the stuff you provided for yourself. I'm not your Lord. How many Christians in this country, Jesus is their Savior, but he's not their Lord? That'd be like my wife saying, Justin's my husband, but he's not my children's father. That's simply wrong. I'm both. And if you don't believe that, we've got real problems. But we treat Jesus as if he's tolerant of us calling him Savior without calling him Lord. Don't understand it, but we've done it nonetheless. Bought. I want you to understand here in this parable that the man sold all he had so that he could buy the pearl. I want you to understand in the parable before that one that the man went and sold all he had so that he could buy the field. So there's a purchase being made here. And I understand that we like the idea that salvation and peace and joy and love and forgiveness and all this is free. And it is. Salvation is free. It's a free gift. But don't ever forget that if you do have faith, if you do believe, which costs you nothing, you will gladly pay all and every price to continue on that path. So much so that if you don't want to give up what God is asking you to give up, and you don't want to pay any expense at all, then the belief you think you have is fraudulent and you're not saved. We don't like the idea that it comes at such a high price, and yet Jesus keeps illustrating the kingdom of heaven with purchase. Buy it. Buy it. Sell what you have so that you can afford this. Get rid of what you've been doing and how you've been living so that you can live the Christian life. Again, that's where people draw the line. Salvation is free, and that's a sweet idea, but there's a bitter reality that accompanies this. It's going to cost you dearly. You can't buy salvation with money. You can't buy salvation with good works, but there is a bit of a price tag on it. Peter knew that cost. He told Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." The Apostle Paul knew that cost. He says, "I count all my former accomplishments as rubbish." Okay? Isaiah 55 says, "Come, all you are who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat." Come and buy without money. God's not asking you to purchase this with money or good works, but he is telling us to buy. Revelation 3:18, Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." All three of these things speak of salvation. You remember the rich young ruler. We'll get to him in chapter 18. Rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" Okay, that's salvation. That's heaven. Okay, eternal life. What do I got to do? And what did Jesus say to him? "Go and sell everything you have, and then you'll have treasure." Then you'll have treasure. Parable fulfilled. Go sell it all. Then come back and follow me. You'll have treasure. And what did he do? He did what Americans do. "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I have a family. I can't do that. I'm in school. Oh, I can't do that. I got a job. oh, I can't do that. I got stuff going on. And then we go away from church feeling guilty. We go away from church again feeling uneasy. And you're the rich young ruler doing the same thing he did. History repeats itself over and over and over in the lives of Americans and Africans and Asians and Europeans and people all over the world. Why? Because the heart's the same. We don't want Jesus. We don't want him on his terms. That's why we just plug our ears to any thought of buying anything or any suggestion that there might be a purchase involved. And we go, it's free. Nope, it's free. It's free. It's free. I don't have to do nothing. It's free. It's free. It's free. Yeah, it's free. But I hope that your definition of free matches the scriptural definition of free, and that you having acquired what was free has resulted in you selling all. But it doesn't. It doesn't. And finally, his last parable, at least in Matthew's narrative here, deals with hell. As if all prior parables actually meant something. And as if all prior parables really was telling us that your life depends upon how you respond to these. Because hell is a reality and Jesus doesn't want us to forget it. He says in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Not a fishing line, and not one of those nets that a single person can cast out into the waters. You know those nets? I'll explain to you what a dragnet is in a second. It was like a dragnet that's cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, they'll separate the wicked from the just, and they'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus doesn't even have to use the word hell because we know what it is. It's a place, obviously, according to the description, that nobody would want to go. It's hot, it's fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what is this parable here? Well, this is a parable of the dragnet. This is a net, a specific kind that's huge, wide. I think up to a half mile wide. It would be anchored to the shore and then attached to a boat that would then tow that net in a half circle out far out into the water and scoop up everything in its path. It would spare no sea creature. Everything would be scooped up by this net. And Jesus goes, that's like the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the age, an inescapable net, if you will, is going to be dispatched by God and sweep through the entire world, including every age of the world. The 21st century, yes, and the 20th, and the 19th, and the 18th, from the very beginning. And it's going to remove every last individual. None will be spared. It will bring them to where they will be judged by the angels. This is a parable that clearly speaks of eternal hell and judgment for some, and then everlasting glory for others. And this is no mystery in Scripture, Old Testament or New. Daniel 12:2 says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, heaven or hell, it's one or the other. There's no neutral. Get rid of the idea of what is it, purgatory? Is it where they kind of holding pen for people? Nope. It is appointed for man to die once and then judgment. Death, judgment. There you go. But each of these parables that Jesus has given to his disciples and by extension to us have in them a wonderful message that is, every one of them, offset by a bitter reality. And there is perhaps no detail of the kingdom of heaven that is more bitter than the truth of eternal condemnation. If I could get rid of one of them, that would be it. I don't like the idea of hell. I wish universalism was true. Universalism is a silly belief that denies what a lot of the Bible says, and believes that everyone goes to heaven in the end. Oh, I wish. And maybe by some stretch of the imagination, I'm not seeing it, but there is a loophole, and in the end, everybody does go to heaven. But from what I can tell, there is everlasting torment and eternal hell. And so if you don't believe that, you may have a rude awakening coming. Jesus has given us these things. He's presented them to his disciples, and then he said to them in verse 51, have you understood all this? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Because I am entrusting the future of the church to you. You're the ones that are going to be writing the Bible. Did you get what I said? The mustard seed. You got it? The leaven? You understand that? Do I need to explain myself? The dragnet. You get it, don't you? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. I expect you to go out there and present these things. Bring these truths out of the storehouses, out of the treasure, all the old, all the new. Explain them clearly so that everybody knows. Jesus used parables to keep things veiled to those who were perishing, but now the disciples are to go out there and scream the truth from the housetops. He's made sure that they understand this before they're sent out to teach and to write scripture. And yet, how many have been unfaithful to teach what was made so clear here? They've taken all the bitter out of the reality of the kingdom of heaven by adding all kinds of artificial sweetener. The parable of the mustard seed, Christianity can't be stopped, it's going to be awesome. The leaven, forget that it's representative of sin. Christianity is going to go everywhere, the gospel is going to be preached, and everybody's going to believe. And you know, and then the parable of the treasure, that means Jesus is so in love with us that he's just going to sell everything that he has and he come and get us. That part's over. Your turn! See, we want to take all the bitter out of this when Isaiah 5:20 says, what sorrow awaits those who replace bitter for sweet? But we just keep right on going, propagating our false doctrines and our false versions of Christianity all over the world, and the mustard tree just keeps growing more and more grotesque and more room for demons to nest in our branches. We need the Bible. Good grief, we need the Bible. And I'll bring this down to you individually. Some of you are desperately needing the Bible. You're not reading the Bible. The Bible you think you're reading it through a lens. You skip the parts that are hard. You won't swallow the bitter. You ignore what Jesus is trying to tell you. You grieve the Holy Spirit. You aren't living like a Christian. In the off chance that you're born again, you've got major sins to repent of. We need to make sure that we are genuine, that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in our lives and in this church, and we are standing on the solid truth of God's Word. Otherwise, these parables might as well be ripped out of our Bible and thrown into the fiery furnace, huh? It's ironic how many people in the Christian community have plugged their ears to the hard truth of these parables. We just want to believe everybody's a Christian no matter how hard the soil of their hearts is. We like to believe that everybody's producing fruit no matter how barren their branches are. We pretend like doctrine doesn't matter, little sin doesn't hurt. People like to believe that salvation is effortless and cheap, that it happens almost without realizing it, and that in the end, no one goes to hell. We plug our ears to the truth and we go on with our lives. We'll watch the Packers tonight and then we'll get up for work in the morning and we'll make our money and we'll invest it and save up big and we'll ignore what the Bible says about being too rich and what that does to your heart and soul, and we'll just keep on with life and we'll be the Americans and we'll chase the dream. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is in this world. I am afraid for us. I'm afraid for our culture, and we have some repenting to do. If the parables teach us anything, they teach us to watch out. Take heed to yourselves in the way that you live. Don't ignore the parables so that you can keep living in the land of make-believe. This is the reality of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has said it, and we now know it. Let's pray.